Please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, please, chapter 25. We want to commence reading in verse 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 1. Let's hear God's Word. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Amen, and the Lord will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment around the throne of grace. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our loving Heavenly Father, in Christ's name, we come to Thy throne again. We ask Thee to meet with us around the Word of God. O Lord, we pray that we'll be given help to preach and help to hear. Fill me with the Spirit of the Lord, I pray. Fill these people with the Holy Ghost that belong to Thee. They might know what it is to have the power of God's Word gripping their souls. And our Father, we pray for any among us who are without Christ, who are outside the Savior. Today, Lord, bring them in. Today, save their souls. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the parable of the 10 virgins. This parable is part of a lengthy response that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to 3 questions raised by His disciples. That response, commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, is full of prophecy, most of which has never been fulfilled. Therefore, it is prophecy which should hold great interest for all true Christians, and not only Christians, but for everyone, Christian or non-Christian. I say that because it deals with the most important issues that any man could ever face this side of heaven, and because ultimately it is a parable that deals with the life that is to come. As I said, Christ was giving a very lengthy answer to 3 questions raised by Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those questions have to do with the timing of the destruction of the temple, Christ's return, and the end of the world. To put this parable into its proper context, we'll need to go back to chapter 21. In fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, Christ makes his famous triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, riding on the back of the foal of an ass. The feast of the Passover, and consequently the Lord's death, is not far off. He dismounts from the young colt and makes his way into the outer enclosure of the temple, the place where both Jews and Gentiles could actually meet. What Christ then sees, hears, and smells is anything but pleasing to him. The lowing of oxen and the bleating of sheep fill his ears. Their smell fills his nostrils. And the noise of the animals is mixed with the din of buying and selling at a marketplace. The Passover feast brought people from far and near to offer their sacrifices in obedience to the law of Moses. And so the temple merchants thought it would be a good thing if they would provide sacrifices that had passed inspection, if you will, and receive the official sanction of the priests. Of course, the price you had to pay for these kosher animals was very high. But you didn't want to run the risk of traveling a long distance and find out that your animal, for some blemish, found that it was unacceptable for the sacrifice. You could even buy turtle doves at this temple store at extravagant prices, of course. Somehow they had lost sight of the fact that the turtle dove was a sacrifice reserved for the very poorest of the land. So as Christ surveys the scene before him, holy anger fills his heart. This was anything but worship. Because of his love for his father's house, and because of his hatred for money-grubbing, covetous hypocrisy, Christ, for the second time in his ministry, went in and upended the tables of the money changers and those who dealt in selling sacrifices. His father's house, he said, was to be called a house of prayer, but they had made it a den of thieves. So he sees the tables of money changers stacked with their piles of gold and silver. He walks over to them and he upends them. You can almost hear the clanging of the coins as they fall to the stone floor, can you not? That act of Christ drew forth an immediate response from the Pharisees, who demanded to know by what authority he had done this. Christ's answer, it takes us back all the way to chapter 21, to the end of chapter 23, where Christ declares his final denunciation upon the Pharisees. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Those words especially caught the ear of Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they perceived in them some kind of a hidden reference to the destruction of the temple, perhaps to the entire city. That thought was confirmed to them as Christ left the temple that day. As they're going out of the temple, they remark upon the beauty of Herod's temple that he had built, so glorious and wonderful that it was, and Christ replies that not one stone will be left upon another, indicating that utter destruction for the temple was coming. Christ's answer quite naturally led these four disciples to ask about the timing of these things, especially his return and the end of the world. Even way back then, they were interested in end-time prophecy. Part of Christ's answer involves this parable of the 10 virgins. It follows on the heels of the Lord's admonition in chapter 24 for them to watch, for them to be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, he said, the Son of Man cometh. And the reason for this strong admonition is because when Christ returns, as the rest of chapter 25 indicates, it will be a time of separation. It will be a time when he will separate true disciples from false disciples. If he comes on a day when professed follower is not looking for him, Christ says he will be cut asunder, and he will have his portion with the hypocrites, which is hell. I want, in light of that solemn reality, I want to speak this morning from this parable of the 10 virgins, and my title takes the form of a question. Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you ready for Christ's return? There are three words, I believe, that summarize the leading truths in this parable. The first word is preparation. Preparation. The Lord Jesus illustrates his return by referencing the Jewish wedding ceremony as it was conducted in his day. They mainly held that ceremony in the evening when there was a large wedding feast held at the home of the bride's father. After this was over, the bridegroom and the bride made their way to the bridegroom's home in a very large procession. Back in the bridegroom's home, there were friends of the bride and bridegroom who were waiting to meet the newly married couple and hold a second marriage feast in the bridegroom's home. When the wedding procession drew near, it was announced by someone who was on the lookout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And that would be the signal for all those in his house to run out, light their torches, light their lamps, and meet that wedding party and escort them back to his home. Now, without having to try to interpret every little detail of the parable, you can see that the bridegroom is Christ in this context. And his second coming is referenced by his return. The 10 virgins are those who all profess to be friends of the bridegroom, people who believed, who were convinced, that they would be allowed into the wedding feast to be a part of what John, who read this morning, Revelation chapter 19, refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the parable, you find that 5 of these virgins were not allowed to enter the marriage feast. And the reason for this makes my first point. They were not prepared. They could not enter into the wedding feast because they were not prepared. They came without any extra oil for their lamps. They had no idea how long the bridegroom was going to take before he arrived, and they did not have enough for that night. And when the cry came that the bridegroom was coming, they found that their lamps would not light because the oil had all been used up, and there was no oil because why? There was no preparation. They hadn't prepared for this at all. The simple truth that Christ is teaching in this place and on this score is that in order to be ready when He comes again, in order to be ready for His return, it requires preparation. Are you ready? Are you prepared for Christ's return? Because quite simply, He is saying that is a must for you to be ready to meet Him. Let me say in the first place that all men will meet Christ upon His return. All men will have to meet Christ on His return. There were 10 virgins, please note. As I pointed out last week, 10 in Scripture is usually associated with totality, with completeness. When God's Son returns and when there comes that time when Christ will judge the world, no one will escape from a face-to-face meeting with Christ. Both professors and deniers of Christ will have to meet Him face-to-face. As Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. That is Christ. God will, through Christ, judge the world, all within it. Therefore, I am saying that you must meet Him. You must meet Him. You will have a face-to-face encounter with God's Son. Yes, there are 1,001 things that you can refuse to do in this life. You can refuse to attend church. You can refuse to pray. You can refuse to repent of your sin and seek Christ. You can refuse to confess Christ. But there is one thing you cannot refuse to do. You cannot refuse to meet Christ. The call to His judgment bar is as certain as His return. Mark my words, one day you will stand before the judge of all the earth. All must meet Him. Secondly, men by nature, are not prepared for this meeting of Christ. 5 of these virgins were not prepared. Now, mind you, they were in the company of the other 5 who were prepared, but they were not. Even the five wise virgins had to make preparations for meeting the bridegroom, indicating that they were not, that they themselves, the wise one, were not naturally prepared for this meeting. They had to take steps to prepare for the bridegroom coming. And I must hasten to say that you may be among the people of God this morning. You may be living in a Christian home. You may have attended a Christian school. But none of that prepares you for meeting Christ at His return. None of that does. You are not naturally prepared for this meeting that's going to come. You must realize by nature, you are very unprepared for Christ's return. By nature, you are not one of His friends. You might be among His friends, but if you're not prepared, you are not one of His friends. By nature, you are, as Paul describes you in Colossians chapter 1, alienated from Christ and enemies in your minds by wicked works. An enemy, not a friend. Among the people of God, but not a friend of God. The only thing you are prepared for is entrance into hell. You have met all the requirements for that place. You have met all the requirements for a meeting with Satan and his demons. That happens quite naturally. By birth you are prepared to meet hell. By birth you are prepared to meet Satan and his angels. But by birth you are not prepared to meet Christ. You're quite unprepared. Thirdly, you can be prepared to meet Christ at His return. That's quite obviously lying on the surface of this parable, because there were five virgins who were prepared. Verse 10 says, "They that were ready," note that please, "and they that were ready went in with Him to the marriage." They were ready. There were five virgins who had prepared, who were allowed to enter the marriage feast. And this parable indicates, therefore, not only the necessity of being prepared, but the ability of being prepared. You can be prepared. The gospel of Christ, the good news is that Christ, He's not only the judge of all the earth, but Christ is the Savior of sinners who are unprepared to meet Him. What is the nature of this preparation? You remember that they had oil. You recall that oil in Scripture, if I'm going to make any kind of association with oil, would be with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of the Lord is the very one who prepares anyone to meet Christ. I'm saying to you this morning, you cannot be prepared and you will not be prepared when Jesus Christ returns if the Holy Ghost has not brought life where there is now death in you spiritually. If there is not a new birth, except the Lord told Nicodemus, that lost man, except Nicodemus, you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You will not, can I change the analogy here, you will not be able to enter the marriage feast. You're not going to be prepared apart from being born again by the Spirit of God. You're unprepared because there is sin that has not been dealt with. You're unprepared because you are very unrighteous in the eyes of God and Christ as judge, and because God will do everything not only to the praise, as we saw this morning, to His glorious grace, but to the praise of His glorious justice. His justice will be glorified, and therefore sin will be punished. Therefore you need an answer to your sin problem. You need an answer to your unrighteousness, and that is Christ's righteousness. That is justification. Christ alone can justify you and remove the sin that makes you an enemy of God, that leaves you unreconciled to Him. Oh, you might be among the Lord's people, but are you justified? You might be in the company of saints, but has the sin problem been addressed? Has Christ's righteousness covered your unrighteousness? Remember, the garments of those that came to the wedding feast and the wedding party were garments prepared and given by the Lord, and they covered garments of, as we read this morning, white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. They're called virgins. That's what the word means. The idea in the word virgin is that of purity, that of chastity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, not as an adulterer, not as being disloyal to your master, to your husband, but very true to him. The idea is that of purity. Being prepared to meet Christ, as the context is showing, this oil, these virgins, refers to a life of purity, not a life lived in sin and rebellion against the Lord. There's got to be purity if you're going to be prepared to meet Him. Are you prepared to meet Christ on His return? Are you prepared? There's a second word. Assumption. Assumption. There is nothing more dangerous and deadly concerning the subject of being ready for Christ's return than assumption. The five foolish virgins assumed that they were prepared for the bridegroom. After all, they express a desire to meet the bridegroom. It's there, or they wouldn't have been there. They were in the company of the five wise virgins who were prepared, and they believed that they were known by the bridegroom, and therefore they were ready to meet him, so they came and they knocked at the door of his home while the wedding feast was going on and said, Lord, Lord, let us in. I never knew you. But they thought they had been known by Christ. We're his friends. He knows us. They assumed that they were known by the Lord. But they discovered to their horror that they had made the tragic mistake of assuming something to be true that wasn't true. The parable is dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. In this context, the kingdom is a reference to the visible professing church. You will never find, you understand, five foolish virgins unprepared in the true church belonging to Christ. This is a reference to the visible church. That church is described by the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of having wheat and tares sown side by side and growing up all along until the day he returns, and then he will separate the wheat from the tares. It's comprised of all who profess Christ as their Savior, that they're married to him. All who look for the coming of Christ, they desire him. And all who assume that they will be included in those who gain entrance into heaven. Christ is plainly teaching here that in every age, there will be hypocrites in the best and purest of churches. In every age, there will be hypocrites in the best and purest of churches. Appearance is not always reality. And the appearance can be very deceiving at times. First, the hypocrite can be aware of his lack of grace. I gather that from the parable. The hypocrite can be aware of his lack of grace. In verse 8, first part, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil. They thought they were ready. They thought they had what was necessary to meet the bridegroom that night, but when it came time to let their lights shine, they realized, they were aware, they had no oil. And I say that there are those in the visible church who have come to realize through something or another that they have no grace in their lives. They've come to realize their gracelessness. But to simply realize that you do not have grace is not the same thing as having it. If sanctification just means that you realize you have no sanctification. If humility is to realize that you have no humility, if purity is to simply see that you have no purity, that you are very unclean, then I say to you this morning, the demons of hell are sanctified and humble and pure. James says that they believe and they tremble. They believe Jesus Christ is God's Son. They believe the truths. They know they're graceless. They know they have no humility. And they certainly have no sanctification. But they are not sanctified, and they are not humble, and they are not pure. So simply being aware that you have no grace is not to be confused. An assumption can be made. Just because I know I'm a poor, bankrupt sinner, do not equate that with saying that I'm a child of God. The law of God can certainly bring a graceless man to see and to feel the guilt of his sin to a point where he can say, like Judas, I've betrayed the innocent blood. But that is not the same thing. That is not the same thing as having oil in your lamp, of having grace in your heart, feeling guilt, feeling conviction, shedding tears, saying prayers. Do not assume that because you have that experience, brothers and sisters, that you're ready to meet Christ when He returns. Read carefully, please, Hebrews chapter 6. Read carefully Hebrews chapter 10 to see just how far a hypocrite can go in appearance of saving grace without being in possession of it. The painting looks so lifelike, but after all, it's just paint. It's just paint. The hypocrite, moreover, not only can be aware of his lack of grace, but the hypocrite can even appear to desire grace. They said in verse 8, give us your oil. We don't have it. We need it. Will you give us your oil? And there are men who make an empty profession of Christ, yet they desire things to be different in their lives. Like Simon Magus, they wanted the power of the Spirit to rest upon them. Like those who followed Christ one day, they will say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. But the fact of the matter is that they want this grace for carnal, selfish ends, not out of love for Christ, not out of a desire to be pleasing to Him. They want power in prayer. Oh, they want it. Lord, give me power in prayer. But they want that power in prayer to be seen of men. Oh my, look how he prays. Listen how she prays. They want humility so they can appear humble in the eyes of others. Their very desire for holiness is that others may say, there goes a holy man of God. And because they are aware of their lack of grace, and or because they have this desire for grace, they assume that they belong to Christ and will gain entrance into heaven. They've made an assumption. And there is nothing so dangerous and so deadly as to make an assumption about your relationship to Jesus Christ. Third, I have to say and point out that pride lay at the bottom of their foolish assumption. Pride lay at the bottom, at the very heart of their foolish assumption. They thought they had enough. We don't have to need Christ, but I do. They didn't need any extra oil. What they had was sufficient for the task. I say that lying at the root of the hypocrite's assumption is self-righteous pride. Pride, you see, leaves a man open to being deceived. It always has and it always will. It leaves a man wide open to being deceived by Satan and to being deceived by himself. Why is that? Because pride prevents him from judging things in their right light. Pride leaves him with a false scale, with false balances. And he cannot judge rightly because pride is filling his mind. His very desires for grace are an invitation to flattery. And my, how he foolishly accepts it when it's given. In every case, a proud man is a deceived man. He is not what he thinks himself to be, nor in possession of what he thinks he's in possession of. Pride has blinded him. Pride has deceived him. And he is blind to that part of his character which should lay him in the dust. The self-righteous, the self-sufficient, the perfectionists are all deceived by the pride of their own hearts. I could not help but go back in my mind to that chilling scene of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray. Christ said that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I want you to note that. The idea is he prayed to himself. He was addressing God, but he was just praying to himself. God wasn't listening. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm so much better than they are, than he is. I do this, and I do that, and I do the other thing. And of course, the publican whom he despised would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but the text says he smote his breast, and that's a smiting of deep repentance. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That Pharisee, who knew the word of God so well, who knew the law so well, was blinded by self-righteous pride. An assumption was being made, and the pride blinded him to seeing, you're not ready when Christ returns. The final word is exhortation. This parable has a two-edged exhortation, one to the lost, the other to saints. To the lost, the admonition of this parable exhorts them to say, now is the time to prepare for Christ's return, because there's coming a time when there will be no time to prepare. There's coming a time when there will be no time to repair. Look, please, at verse 10. The door was shut. It was over. It was too late. The tears will fall, but they will fall too late. The reality of the false profession will suddenly break in upon your mind. What you have been blinded to, perhaps for years, will suddenly, like a blazing sun, come crashing into your mind, and now you will realize, I was not prepared. I was foolish. I assumed it was well with my soul. I assumed I was prepared to die. But then, you see, the problem is, at this meeting with Christ, it's too late. When Christ returns, you will realize for the first time how foolish you've been. But it will be too late. The time to get ready, to be prepared, is over. It's too late. That is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to go to Christ for oil. To go to Him for grace to save you, to cleanse you, to change you. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now is the time to turn your back upon the world. And as the old Puritan William Jay put it, to go to Christ with a rope about your neck. Here, I'm yours. Lead me wherever you want to lead me. Do with me whatever you want to do with me. You're the master. Now's the time. Now's the time. Now's the time to get to Christ for the pardon He freely offers. Because there is coming a time when you will be past redemption point. It will be too late. As I said, it's a two-edged sword. The parable was given to those disciples. And the other side of the coin is for God's people. Now is the time to watch. What do you mean, preacher, now's the time to watch? Now is the time, in the first place, to watch constantly against carnal security and a cold heart. Carnal security. I want you to note that the five wise virgins fell asleep as well. We are living in a day of declension, spiritual declension. And by and large, the church can be described as being in a state of deep sleep. The bridegroom is tarried. It's been over 2,000 years since Christ made this remark. And the more we go on in time, brothers and sisters, we are being faced with the reality that more and more the church is in a spiritual sleep. There is a cold-heartedness that has come over her. There is a carnal security, leaving her to believe that she can live at ease in Zion and all is well. That everything is fine. That I can have the world and Christ too. That my life doesn't need to be different. That I don't need to experience deep change in my soul. And I tell you, the reason for that has been the failure to heed the words of Christ. He kept driving this point home to His disciples on more than one occasion. I want to tell you, He says, you've got to constantly watch and watch and watch and watch that you don't fall into a state of spiritual slumber and find yourself cold-hearted and with a carnal security. I'm well. Everything is fine with me. Watch constantly, therefore, against smallness and shallowness of grace in your life. It is so easy to find yourself in a state where you're satisfied with a little bit of grace, with a little bit of holiness. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to watch, if we're going to take and bring on board this command, it's going to mean we're going to watch constantly against, am I shallow in grace? Is it so small in my life? Am I satisfied with just enough to get by and to find the acceptance of my fellow Christians, at least they think I'm saved? Or am I longing for depths and oceans of grace, crying to the Lord, more, more, more grace in my life to make me more and more gracious? Because we're not supposed to get stuck at one level and stay there. That's not how this works. There's a reason to watch against shallowness and smallness of grace. Thirdly, finally, and obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us, I don't care what your eschatological view is, I really don't, when it comes to this, the Lord is teaching His people to watch constantly for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For in an hour that ye think not, mark those words. In an hour that ye think not.
man cometh. In the parallel account in Mark chapter 13, Christ said, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch." You know, brothers and sisters, this was a constant theme that's found throughout the epistles, the Acts. So prevalent in their thinking. He's coming. He's coming. He's returning. Looking for that. Longing for that. Watching for it. You know, that really affects how you live. It really affects what you do in life. What you strive for. The point being that when Jesus Christ returns, you don't want to be found asleep. You don't want to be found your life being spent on anything but what it should be. It's being ready. He comes. The bridegroom cometh, and he finds us prepared, not sleeping. Prepared, engaged, looking for him, expecting him. He's here. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? Among the Lord's people, but not ready. Having a profession of being a Christian, but not prepared to meet Christ. Making a lot of assumptions. Blinded by self-righteous pride. Oh, the question needs to be asked, am I ready? I don't know when he's coming. I know that he is. And I know that all of our views of end times will be set straight. We'll find out where we're wrong and where we're right. But I'm telling you one thing very plainly now. This is stating to us as a congregation, be ready. You don't know when I'm going to return. Are you ready? May the Lord write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask now for that continued ministry of the Spirit of God. Lord, leave us not alone. We pray that thou wilt wrestle with us. Particularly, Lord, we pray that thou wilt wrestle with any among us who are lost. Grant, Lord, repentance unto life. Open eyes that are blinded. We pray that this will be a day of salvation. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen.